Our text is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Probably page 3 in your Bible or something, or 4. Genesis 3, 1 through 13. The fun part is over. Genesis 1 and 2 is really nice, isn't it? Right? God creates the heavens and the earth. He makes all the plants and animals. He makes mankind, and it's very good. There's not one single bad thing about it. It is paradise. It is perfection. And wouldn't it be great if chapter 2 ended like by saying, you know, the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed, as it says, and then they lived happily ever after, right? And that's it. But as you know, it's not the case, right? This world is beautiful. There's a lot of good. There's a lot of wonderful things about life here on earth. But there are so many bad and evil things about this world. In fact, from this point on in Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of Revelation, the Bible is mostly dealing with bad things, dealing with sin and evil and suffering and death, right? Genesis 1 and 2, those nice chapters, make up less than a quarter of 1% of the Bible. So Genesis 1 and 2 is all about the perfect creation, the paradise made for us, and how it was supposed to be this way. This was the original design, the original plan, but obviously we're not in paradise anymore. So what happened? What's the explanation for all of this mess that we're in today? One word. If I could put it in one word, it would be sin, right? Sin is what happens. You can also say Satan as well, hence the title of the sermon is Sin and Satan, which is the most, kind of the darkest sermon title you could probably have, right? Sin is the reason why there is anything bad at all. Sin is the reason why there is pain, why there is suffering, why there is death in this world. Sin is our greatest enemy, along with the devil, right? They go hand in hand. And so today's text tells us the origins of those enemies, our greatest enemies. And any good military strategist would tell you that in order to defeat your enemy, it's pretty vital that you know your enemy very well. So to defeat an enemy, you need to know how he acts, when he moves, what kind of weapons he has, how strong he is, all of those things. And a very good way to understand our foes, sin and Satan, is to look at the origin of those things. Let's look at the very first time that mankind gave in to sin and how sin came into the world, and so that we can be equipped to fight against the devil, fight against sin, and win. Aristotle, the ancient Greek philosopher, said something along the lines of this that I think is true. To understand a thing, you must know its beginnings. To understand a thing, you must know its beginnings. So let's look at the beginnings of our enemy in Genesis 3, 1 through 13. Let's read that now. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Excuse me. "Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Who was this serpent introduced to us here in verse 1? Was this literally a snake, like a green tree snake or something, that was slithering around the garden talking like we see in children's books? Every children's book, Bible story, children's book has that in it. I don't think that's exactly what he looked like. So the answer is no. I don't think it was literally a slithering snake crawling up in a tree saying, hissing, "Did God really say, you know?" I think the idea that this was literally a regular snake that just happened to talk is probably a silly tradition. Hard for us to break free of it because it's been so ingrained in our minds as young children even. There are some that say, well, he had legs, and then it was like snakes in general had legs back then, and then after the curse, they got rid of the legs, and that fulfills, you know, they're eating the dust. So I think even we Protestants have kind of funny traditions that don't really hold up when you compare them to what the Bible actually says, especially when you look at the original languages here. So the word for serpent in Hebrew is nakash, which has more than one meaning to it. It can mean shining one, diviner. Can also mean literally a serpent. So this nakash, this serpent, is a spiritual being. I think we would all agree he was a spiritual being. But you may say, it says the serpent was more crafty than all the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. So doesn't that mean that he's saying that's also a beast of the field? No, I don't think he's saying that. I believe what it's saying is that this being was craftier than any of the other animals, because he wasn't like them. He was a divine entity. The animals had no ability to deceive. This creature did. I think we would all agree. Again, this is a spiritual being. This is not just a regular snake. So although I really don't believe it was literally a snake slithering around like in the children's books, just like I don't think Noah's Ark, you know, in the children's book was like animals on top of the deck all smiling and happy, right? Of course, they were in the ark, but these things get exaggerated. I do think it's possible this being had a serpent-like appearance, like a serpentine look to him, but not in a creepy way. I think this is a beautiful spiritual being. So taking this a little further then, who is this spiritual being? Well, we know him to be Satan, right? The devil. Revelation, the book of Revelation, refers to him as the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. But what was he like before this incident took place? Right, this is really the first we're hearing about him. What was it like, though, before the fall? And I think perhaps the best description is found in Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, book of Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel laments over the king of Tyre. And he says it in a way that compares this king, this evil king, to Satan. So there's a poetic license here describing the origin and fall of Satan, but saying it as if like the king of Tyre is on the same level as Satan. So it says this, Ezekiel 28, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." So we know the king of Tyre was not in the garden of Eden, but Satan was. "Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. He cast them to the ground. That's exactly what happened in the next set of verses, right, where the curse is applied to him. So according to Ezekiel's analogy of the king of Tyre to Satan, we know that one time Satan was a beautiful and morally perfect angel, specifically a guardian cherub. And he was in the Garden of Eden. So he would be considered part of what's called God's divine council, or the sons of God, whose job it was, in this case, to guard the Garden of Eden. But because of his pride, he fell. It says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. Now, when Satan fell, what exactly happened? What did that look like? What did Satan's rebellion against God actually look like? Some would reference Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about this rebellion in heaven. That, however, does not fit into the narrative of Revelation, because that seems to be clearly talking about something way further in the future than the time of the Garden of Eden. So I believe that cosmic rebellion is happening much later. I think Satan's rebellion did not happen prior to Genesis chapter 3, prior to creation. I don't think it happened in the heavens. I think this rebellion, his fall, was this temptation of Eve. This was his rebellion against God. And the reason I believe that is because immediately after this, he is judged by God for it. He's cast down. He's made to eat the dust the rest of his days, which means he will no longer be a guardian cherub, right? He rebelled against the Most High. Now he's going to be the Most Low. And we'll look at those consequences of his rebellion in the next sermon, Lord willing. So what Satan is doing here in the garden, I believe, is his rebellion against God. He's gotten proud. I believe he's also jealous of Adam and Eve. He doesn't like this special relationship that they have with God. They're made in God's image. Satan is not. So he tries to ruin all of that, ruin all that God has made by tempting Eve and subsequently Adam, so that they would die. So, the first thing that we have to know about Satan is that he's crafty, right? He's sneaky. He's going to try to get Adam and Eve to sin against God. So how do you get sinless people who love God and know God very intimately to disobey literally the one command he tells them that he had for them? He's going to have to deceive them. He can't just go up to them and yell at them and say, eat the fruit. It's kind of like when you, if you ever had a little kid and you try to get them to eat vegetables, and you might do the airplane thing, like trying to make it seem fun. It's a mild form of deception. Trying to make it seem like eating vegetables is a fun thing. Do you remember the classic movie, The Christmas Story, where she tries to get the kid to eat his food, his meatloaf, and she says, show me how the piggies eat, you know, and he shoves his face into it. You have to deceive the kid to get him to eat the fruit, right, to eat the food. Satan's going to have to get these people, or at least one of them, to eat this forbidden fruit. He's got to convince them to sin. So he does that by getting them to question what God clearly said. That's where really it all starts, right, questioning what God says, getting you to doubt. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I think Satan manifesting himself in this beautiful form of some kind, I think he probably kind of strolled up casually to Eve and was like, hey, you know, just making small talk. Did God actually say don't eat all the, you can't eat any of the fruit in the garden? Probably seemed like a harmless little conversation starter. So first, he asked her a question, and that is meant to sow some element of doubt in her mind, right? And in some ways, I think, play to her ego, essentially asking her to teach him something, like, you know something, and I want you to explain to me what you know about this, how God had told you not to eat anything. It's interesting how later the Apostle Paul would say women should not be teaching men. this is a teaching moment for the woman. It doesn't end very well. And then Eve doesn't give an accurate answer either. If you look at verse 2 and 3, it says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" God didn't say you can't touch it. She would be wise not to touch it, but God never actually said that. At least it's not recorded. Now comes the part where Satan lays on the deceit pretty heavy. This is how he's going to get Eve to sin. He has to convince her that what God said was not true and that disobeying him will not produce negative consequences. If you look at verse 4 and 5. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Those two verses tell us a lot about sin. Whenever you willfully sin, essentially, it's because you've believed the devil's lie that it is not a big deal and that actually something good can come from your sin, whether it's a temporary pleasure, a financial gain, better health, easier life, whatever. When you sin against God, it's because you think there's something good that can happen as a result of it. Satan told Eve, "You won't die. In fact, you're actually going to be like God. You're going to know the difference between good and evil." So that's a good thing, he's telling her. So probably the main characteristic of sin and Satan together is that they are deceptive, right? For sin to look appealing to you and then act upon it, you have to be deceived. You have to believe that God doesn't care much about it, or that when you commit this sin, something beneficial will come from it, or you take God's forgiveness for granted. "Oh, I'll ask for forgiveness later." These types of things. So as a Christian, in your fight against sin, you have to understand the enemy we're up against is very crafty, very deceitful, very sneaky. He will often whisper in your ear, "Did God really say this or that? Did God really say you shouldn't look at that?" Right? I'm sure he would make an exception for you. You've been through so much. You're lonely. "Did God really say you have to be content in everything? I mean, look at everyone else around you. They have it so much better, and you're living this way. Did God really say you don't have to be a part of a church? I mean, churches are so corrupt. It's really not that important. You can look at stuff online, watch stuff online. You don't need to be taught personally or be held accountable or discipled. Did God really say all those things in the Bible? That was written so long ago. Stuff doesn't really apply to you anymore." And you could just insert ad nauseum any sin you want. All the excuses that we make for sin are really the proof that we've been deceived, and that's no one's fault but our own. We can't even blame the devil like Eve did here. The Bible says in James that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So because we inherited Adam's sin nature, we have the ability to tempt ourselves. So even though we can't blame the devil when we sin, we have to admit that whenever we do sin, it is us believing his lies that sin is not that serious. So if you think your sin is not so serious, look at what happened here by Adam and Eve just eating a piece of fruit. That's literally all they did, was eat a piece of fruit. So the fact is, it doesn't matter how small the sin may appear to be. It's the fact that it is rebellion against an infinitely holy God. What is so bad about eating a piece of fruit? Eating fruit is a good thing in and of itself. It's the fact that God commanded them not to eat from that one tree, right? It's not even that, like the tree itself. It's the rebellious heart behind it, right? It's God told me not to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Augustine, in his famous autobiography entitled Confessions, written around the year 400 AD, he writes about something that happened to him in his youth before he was converted. Before coming to Christ around the age of 30, Augustine lived a pretty riotous and immoral pagan life. But the one thing that bothered him more about his past was a story he recounts when he was a young boy. One day he and his friends stole pears from a neighbor's tree. And that really bothered him. He's like, why? Big deal. He stole pears. What bothered him about it the most was that he stole the pears simply to steal. He wasn't hungry. He didn't even like pears. And they ended up feeding them to the pigs. He did it, and his friends too, simply because it was wrong. And he loved it. He says in his book, it was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error. Not that for which I erred, but for the error itself. What disturbed Augustine most about the stealing of the pears was it revealed his love for sin. This is really how we all are by nature, apart from Christ. We all love our sin. This is what we inherited from Adam and Eve. And this is why we so desperately need Christ to save us from our sin and our love for our sin. And even as a Christian, converted with a new heart, right? You will still have to fight against sin until the day you die or Christ returns. So that is why we have to understand our adversary. We are constantly told and tempted to believe, did God really say? We are constantly tempted to downplay the seriousness of sin and make excuses for it. Now, getting back to the scene in the garden, Satan is very calculated in his attack. We see this in the fact by the fact that he's talking first to Eve, right? He goes to Eve first, not to Adam. The Bible tells us the woman is the weaker vessel, right? This is a very unpopular notion, but it is today, but it is biblical. I think women are probably more prone to be led astray without the guidance of a man. Of course, there are exceptions, but as a general rule, I think that's true. Women need men to protect them. Men don't need women to protect them. That is how God designed men and women to be. It does not mean women are dumber or inferior to men. Not at all. They are weaker. Men are the only ones allowed to be teachers of God's word in the church. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy 2. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Here's your politically correct verse for the day. So there's a reason why the serpent goes to Eve first in order to deceive her, right? There's a reason why lions will pick the weakest prey out of the herd. It's the easiest meal. So if Satan can appeal to Eve's emotions and get her to ignore God's command, and if Adam can get out of the way, this plan will work. So he says those crafty things to her. And then in verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Eve was deceived by the serpent. Paul tells us Adam was not deceived. In some ways, that's worse. Where was Adam while all this was going down between Eve and the serpent? He was there, and he was watching it happen. It says she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Right? The two main reasons why this happened was, number one, Eve was deceived, and secondly, Adam was passive. That's really the combination here. Adam let this happen. He didn't take the fruit first. He let Eve talk to Satan and get deceived, and he did nothing. He failed to be a man. He failed to protect his wife. He failed to step in and keep that serpent away from his wife. Perhaps you've heard the quote, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And that's exactly what happened here. Adam was truly, in every sense of the word, a good man, right? No sin yet. But he did nothing while his wife was being deceived. And then he takes the fruit too. So was Eve wrong here? Of course, right? She could have stop the deception by calling her husband Adam over to help her. That would have been a way out. I like what one commentator said. He said the right answer to Satan's question from Eve would have been this: ask my husband, right? So if Satan went up to her and said, did God really say? If she said, ask my husband, different story. We wouldn't be in this mess. Well, maybe eventually, just from someone else. Theoretically, we wouldn't be in this mess of a fallen world. Eve was deceived, and Adam did nothing. The buck stops with Adam. It was his responsibility to keep his wife from being deceived. This is why the Bible says that sin came into the world through Adam, not Eve, but she was the first one to do it, right? Adam was the head. So do you see even before the fall, that when men and women fail to act within their designated roles, how they're designed by God, bad things happen. So when women are deceived and men are passive, society will plunge into ruin. And that's pretty much what's happening today. Today, in our country, we are swimming in an absolute cesspool called feminism, and it's infiltrated even into the most conservative Christian churches. And the reason how we got here is because women were deceived into thinking that they can be like men, and the men were passive, and they let it happen. They're both guilty, and that is why we have such rampant sexual immorality. That is why we have abortion. That's why we have effeminate men, and that's why we have domineering women. And we've been told, even by preachers and theologians, I've just read a quote from one this week, that women are just far superior to men. They're just so much better. Men are just pigs. Women, they're these noble creatures that are so much better than men. Well, I would tell you that 65 million dead babies in this country will tell you otherwise. Women gave us abortion, gave us the legal murder of unborn children, and weak men let it happen. So women are not better than men. They're just as rotten as men without Christ, just in different ways. And unfortunately, they get a pass too often. Now, what happened when these two disobeyed the one command God gave them to eat the fruit? Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the first main point, you could say sin is deceptive. The second main point, sin brings shame. Sin brings shame. Adam and Eve were blissfully ignorant, completely innocent, like a baby, right? There's no shame attached to nakedness. There's no connection between sin and nakedness before the fall. But then, because of their rebellion against God, their eyes were opened. They, you could say, lost their innocence. Now they're naked and ashamed, right? So sin brings us shame before God. A third thing it brings is separation from God. So sin separates us from God. They clothed themselves to be covered before God. They were embarrassed before him because now their relationship changed. They were, in a sense, strangers to God. So Adam and Eve were husband and wife, so why did they care if they were naked? There's no other people around. Generally speaking, people are not comfortable being naked around strangers, and if you are, there's something really wrong with you, right, in our world, a fallen world that we live in now. But to me, this is saying that God had become a stranger to them, right? And so it was like they're ashamed to be naked in front of him, and so they had to figure out how to clothe themselves, but also they hid themselves. They went and hid in the bushes. And Adam said in verse 10, when God was asking for him, said, I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself, right? So there's this spiritual separation from God. Now, this was the death that God warned them about, where he said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then later, of course, they would be kicked out from the garden, forbidden access to eat from the tree of life, which would bring about eventual physical death as well. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They could not bear to bring themselves into the presence of God now that they sinned. They were once completely pure and holy, sinless, perfect relationship with God. God would walk in the garden with them. Some say that was Christ himself. They call it a theophany, where God comes into the form of man and walks in the garden with them. But now, it could be a theophany, it could have been Christ himself. Nonetheless, God was close to them, talking to them as you would a regular man. Now things are different. Now they know the difference between good and evil. And how do they know this? Because they committed evil. Right? They were better off not knowing what it was, because their knowledge of evil meant that they had to commit it in order to see what it was like. Right? And that's what happened. So sin keeps us from coming into the presence of God. Adam and Eve hid because they knew they couldn't come before God in their current state. As we see how the fall of man happened in all these ways. Do you see how really nothing's changed in society? Like, sin has remained the same. Its tactics, the devil's tactics, are essentially the same. You see all the more how we all need Christ. You see how your sin separates you from a holy God, how wicked your heart is by nature, that you not only love to sin, but you love sin itself. Do you see how that's a problem? Do you see how you cannot come before God with that sin and that shame that you need to hide from his presence, right? You see your need for the Savior. Do you see how Christ had to become sin for us and bear our shame naked on the cross? So the curse that we inherited through Adam is now destroyed by Christ when he became a curse for us, right? The Bible tells us that. He became a curse for us because the Bible says, cursed is any man who dies on a tree. That's an Old Testament prophecy that Christ would die on a tree, and that's what he did. He took the curse upon us. He took our sin and shame upon that tree and rose again so that we can have right relationship with him. Christ is so much better than Adam, infinitely so. What Adam lost through sin, Christ can restore through faith in him. And we see a wonderful picture of the grace of God in all of this, that even when they rebelled and screwed up big time by disobeying just the one command, did God just, like, in his wrath just come on them? No, he still showed them great love and mercy in providing a way of restoring them. Look at verses 9 to the end there, to verse 13. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Don't we all love to make excuses for our sin? Nothing's changed. It's amazing. Human nature remains the same. Adam says it was Eve. Eve says it was the snake. There's no ownership, right? There's no self-ownership to the sin. In reality, Adam's actually blaming God, right? He said, "The woman that you gave me, God, you gave me this woman, and she did it." Again, Adam's being passive. He's not owning up to his sin, and he's blaming his wife. But he, being the head of his wife, is actually responsible for all of this. He may not have been the first to eat the fruit, but he let it happen. And God goes to him first for that reason, right? He's the one responsible. The buck stopped with him, and he passes it to Eve and to God. You notice Satan goes to Eve first. God, after this happened, God goes to Adam first. God's design was for Adam to be the head, so he questions him before Eve. I think there's a lesson for us, especially men, especially if you're married, men, as a husband. Unfortunately, you can't blame your wife for what goes on in the household. You can't blame your kids or anyone else. The husband is the head of the wife. He bears the load of responsibility for what goes on in the house. So even if the wife is rebellious and unsubmissive, but the husband has the authority and responsibility, the duty to lead the family in a godly way. He cannot blame his wife for any failures in his home. Right? The buck stops with the husband. He's the head. Women, you don't want that responsibility. I know society will tell you it's 50-50 and the women should lead just as much as the men. You don't want that responsibility. We have to give an account for God for that. And this is why one of the qualifications for an elder, a pastor, is he has to manage his household well. Right? It's easy for men to just throw our hands up and say, oh, well, there's nothing you could do about it. That's the passive thing to do. That's the easy thing to do. But doing the easy thing really amounts to doing nothing. And that's how evil will prevail. And it can happen right in your very own household. And that's what happened here in the garden. So men, we must not let that happen in our homes or anywhere. So at the very least, what we should learn from this as Christian men is to destroy passivity. Right? It's easy to it's the easy way out to be passive. Take ownership of your sins of passivity. Lay them down at the cross. Resolve to no longer be passive about things in your life, in your home. Be the man of God he's called you to be. To be strong and courageous, not in your own strength, in his, right? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. God has made us for this, and he will give us the strength. And then we see Eve's excuse, right? She blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate, right? The devil made me do it. Not a valid excuse. Did he deceive her? Yes, he did. He tricked her. But she gave in to the deceit by choosing to believe the devil over God. So it wasn't like she was completely powerless here. So, and these excuses they both make don't fly. He does not accept them. God doesn't, which is why he pronounces consequences for their sin. If God accepted Adam's excuse, he would have said, okay, you're right, I'll give Eve the punishment and not you. Or if Eve's excuse was acceptable, he would have said, okay, I'll punish the serpent only and not you. It's not your fault. He really pulled one over on you. It's human nature to want to make excuses, right? Especially for our sin. Because we know deep down how horrible it really is. So you have to understand that God doesn't accept excuses for it. And we should not give any to him. A person who is not a Christian can never become a Christian if they're just going to make excuses for their sin. And if you are a Christian, you will never grow and be sanctified as a Christian if you keep making excuses for your sin, as small as you may think that they are. God sees our hearts. He knows we have no valid excuse for sin. He's told us what to do in his word. He expects us to obey, and he's given us his Holy Spirit to empower us to obey. David, when he was convicted over his sin, said this in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David made excuses for his adultery and his murder for probably over a year. But then the prophet Nathan confronted him, and he was broken before God, and that is where he found forgiveness and restoration. Right? That is what God loves. God does not despise brokenness and a contrite heart. He does despise excuses. He doesn't want excuses. Because really that amounts to further rebellion. It's doubling down. It's stubbornness. What God wants is brokenness before him. He wants us to take ownership for our sin, confess it for what it is before him. He doesn't want us to hold on to it. He wants us to forsake it. I wonder, had Adam and Eve really been broken over their sin, I wonder if the punishment would have been less severe. We don't know. I think there would absolutely have to be something, but I don't know if it would have been as severe. Maybe a lesser punishment, maybe more mercy. But they just made excuses. God doesn't want excuses. He wants brokenness. So ask yourself this in your mind, especially now as we will be taking the Lord's Supper momentarily. Is there any excuse I am making for sin? What am I holding on to? Am I making any excuses in my life? You may think your sin is small It's not that big a deal. But remember that Jesus had to die for your sin. Even the smallest of your sins, supposedly quote-unquote small sins, not just for your big bad sins, all of your sins, my sins not in part but the whole, right, are nailed to the cross. So it's not necessarily the act of sin itself, the deed itself, but it's the heart behind it. It's the rebellious heart behind it. Who thought simply eating a piece of fruit would plunge the world into ruin? But here we are. So if you're tempted to think your sin is not a big deal, just like Adam and Eve here, remember that it was your sin and my sin that put Christ on the cross. And because of his grace, he is ready and willing to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins to him. He is faithful and just to forgive us. And that is what we're going to do now as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray, and we'll then prepare our hearts to do just that. Let's pray. Lord, I give you thanks for your word. Lord, there are many things that are difficult for our ears to hear, especially since we've been told so many things contrary to what your word says. But your word is clear, Lord, that we are all guilty before you. Really, nothing has changed. Human nature remains the same. We are by nature rebels against you. We thank you so much for your grace that you have provided a way out. Lord, you have provided sustenance, Lord, and life for Adam and Eve, even though they rebelled against you. You provided them clothing. Lord, you are a good and merciful God that you provide us forgiveness of sins. But we know it did not come cheap. Lord, it cost you your Son. Help us to see the truth of the reality of our sin, that it truly is heinous beyond belief, but help us always to run to Christ for forgiveness and covering of our sin. We thank you for that grace that is found in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.